Don't judge. How many times have we heard those words? This is the golden rule of our relative age. In an age that believes that ultimate truth claims must give way to personal truth. In an age that says objective truth cannot be known, only subjective truths. Where we now speak of truths rather than truth. Christianity is seen as public enemy number one because we believe that God has spoken through his word and we're obligated to declare this truth. We have been called judgmental. How often have we heard this accusation? Just this last week, I heard the accusation that this truth-telling that Christians are about in matters, for example, like homosexuality and identity issues. The accusation was made that Christians, because of their judgmentalism, create a hell on earth for those who merely want to be free to love who they want to love. This is the narrative that is being spun. We are cast as enemies of love. We're not just wrong. We're dangerous. We're harmful. And so today we want to take a little segue and deal with this matter of good judgment versus judgmentalism. We're continuing to consider Paul's statements around church discipline. And Paul, completely out of step with the culture that we live in today, has called upon the Corinthian church to fulfill their duty to love those who call themselves Christians and apply church discipline to them when they are in impenitent sin. For God's glory, for the preservation of the purity of the church, and even for the saving of that particular sinner's soul, to see them restored to the gospel. So let's read 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13 again. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul has indicated to us that the church has been given a peculiar authority. This is an authority given by God to enact a handing over to Satan. This results in a real spiritual state of affliction, which is God's means of restoring that impenitent Christian back to the church, back to repentance. And so Paul, in this context, has called upon the church to judge those who are inside, those who confess to be Christians, who are part of their local church, but not those who are outside. And if you remember, there was the whole question of, well, if I'm not to associate with people who are sexually immoral, does that mean I must leave the world altogether? And we've looked at that whole notion. So we're just revisiting these words here now. And this, of course, raises for us the whole question of judging. And I promised you that I would want to revisit this question, and that's what we're doing today. So, this is an important matter that we need to address. We need to address it because of the criticism that we are facing from the world at the moment. We're seen as public enemies, number one. But more than that, judgmentalism is a natural sin to every single one of our hearts. Every single one of us has sinned in this area of judgmentalism. And here, Paul is offering you a shotgun, saying, go judge, or don't go judge. And so we really want to wrestle with this a bit more deeply and come to grips with the limitations and the meaning that Paul is giving to us here. So we'll be following Paul in his outline, and we simply have 2 points. We want to look at judging outsiders and judging insiders. So Paul tells us in verse 12 that it is not the job of the church to judge outsiders. In other words, unbelievers. And verse 13 follows this up with the truth that God is the one who is one day going to judge outsiders, namely what's going to be happening on Judgment Day. Now, we are not to judge outsiders. So let's just stop and let's let that statement sit for a moment. What does that mean? What does that not mean? Do we never judge? What about all the the other verses that seem to say we do have some form of responsibility in the area of judging. Think of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15. In the very same book, just two chapters earlier, Paul says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So do we judge all things, or are we not to judge? We're beginning to feel that there is a little bit of confusion that can arise, and so we want to clarify this. Or what about Jesus when he says in John 17, 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there Jesus is telling us that we are to judge, but with right judgment. So are we to judge or are we not to judge? That is the question. Now, let's unpick this a little bit. It is clear that Paul is using the word judge here in a technical sense, to talk about the church's jurisdiction in applying disciplinary measures. It has a very particular meaning in this particular context. The church does not have this role within society. Okay? We are not the policemen of society. It is not our job to correct people's behavior with some sort of force of law in society in general. That's the point that Paul is making here. So we're not to judge in this way, but what about what the world calls judging? Because we're accused of judging, aren't we? When we are talking about the fact that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law, that we need to repent and trust in Christ as our sin bearer, otherwise God will have to finally judge us on judgment day, is that judging? We have to insist that not judging in this fashion is not to be confused with our responsibility to talk about sin when we are preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't mean you're not allowed to talk about sin. Of course we must talk about sin. Of course we must preach the gospel. What people accuse us of in terms of judgmentalism is not what Paul means in this verse. I think we can all tell the difference between telling hard truths that people don't want to hear, yet we've been commanded to speak, and they need to hear, and the problem and the sin of judgmentalism. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 7, verse 1 to 6. Let's talk about the sin of judgmentalism. And this, of course, is the classic proof text. Matthew 7, verse 1 to 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So here is the prohibition. Do not judge. One of the most abused verses in the Bible. Let's familiarize ourselves with the context again. Jesus is talking to an audience that is very religious. First century Judaism. He is speaking into an environment that is very legalistic, where laws have been added to the law of God. This has led to an attitude of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, where those who kept these man-made rules were now looking down their noses at those who did not. And they had assumed to themselves this role of God, deciding who is in and who is out, who's forgiven, who's not forgiven. Jesus is speaking here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and the main concern of the Sermon on the Mount is to define true religion, and in distinction from the false religion that is going on in the day. And so that's why he talks about prayer and fasting and giving and the sort of character that we have to have and the ways in which we obey the various commandments found in the Old Testament. So it's in this context that we have this famous prohibition. Now, although the language may sound universal, do not judge. That we are not to judge in all times and in all places. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is prohibiting judgmentalism, not all forms of judging. For example, this prohibition is not denying that the law courts can no longer judge legal cases. That's pretty obvious. He is not invalidating the judiciary. The prohibition is not denying the proper place for church discipline. Otherwise, Jesus and Paul would be contradicting each other. So, we are allowed to judge in certain ways. Jesus is not saying that parents can no longer apply parental discipline and judge their children's sins by punishing them in one way or another. Nor is Jesus asking us to put away all judgments, in other words, the use of our discernment or our discretion as we test all things and hold to that which is true. The Bible is full of commands to be wise and to be discerning, where we engage our critical faculties to the glory of God without being critical. Hebrews 5 verse 14 describes those who are mature this way. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Jesus is obviously saying you don't leave your brain at the door when you become a Christian. Sinclair Ferguson gives an excellent definition of the discernment that we are all called to exercise. So these are the forms of judgments that we must use. He says this, true discernment means not only distinguishing the right from the wrong, it means distinguishing the primary from the secondary, the essential from the indifferent, and the permanent from the transient. And yes, it means distinguishing between the good and the better, and even between the better and the best. So these are all the forms of judging that we should be involved in. The truth is, we are all making judgments all the time, aren't we? Jesus is not forbidding judgment in this sense, but judgmentalism, the sin of judgmentalism. In fact, Jesus himself commands us to judge with right judgment in John 7, 24. So friends, we are to avoid judgmentalism. What does that look like? How do we unpack that? Here are four ways to think about the sin of judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is harsh judgment, where we are heavy-handed in minor matters, like the Pharisees were when it came to things like the hand washings. This includes quick judgments. These are those superficial judgments based on things like appearance, sex, or what group you belong to. Remember, they didn't like the Samaritans just because they were Samaritans. This includes hypocritical judgments, where we would speak against a sin in others that we're committing ourselves, or, like the Pharisees, straining out gnats while swallowing camels. For example, the Pharisees were not guilty of crass sexual immorality. Outwardly, in the area of sexual sin, they were relatively pure. But in the name of the law, they encouraged no-fault divorce. And they were racists. And so there, they were hypocritical, condemning one form of sin, but not their own sin in many other areas. And we should also avoid final judgments. In other words, pronouncing eternal judgment as if we were God on judgment day. Deciding which person is savable or not. Whether they can be forgiven or not. Whether they can be added to that, to the church or not. Like the Pharisees were doing with so many that Jesus was ministering to. In other words, like the older brother not being willing to forgive the younger brother once he had repented and returned to the Father's house. Now, there's a deep irony here, isn't there? You probably realized it by now, but judgmentalism is not only the sin of religious people. It's a common sin in every single person's heart. Judgmentalism is a sin that every heart is prone to and a sin that our culture is guilty of today. Have you thought about the judgmentalism in our culture today? Just think about those four criteria. Can you think of any harsh judgments, any heavy-handed attitudes with regards to minor matters? Let me just throw out one example. Face masks. Yeah. Can you think of harsh judgmentalism going on in our culture? Or what about rash judgments, superficial judgments, where you simply write someone off because they're an older white male? Is this something we find in our culture today? Or what about if we just write them off because of what generation they're from? Okay, boomer. Yeah. Is that a form of judgmentalism? I don't have to listen to you because you're old. Aren't these the sorts of judgmentalisms that we find in our hearts today? What about hypocritical judgments? Do we see this in our society? People standing up for minorities while being willing to abort a baby in the womb. Hypocritic hypocritical judgments. What about that final type of judgment, that judgment that has no grace and no forgiveness? What about white guilt? Will it ever be forgiven? Will we ever have to stop making reparations for terrible things done to certain races in the past? Is our culture guilty of judgmentalism? Every single heart has fallen into this sin of judgmentalism. What about cancel culture? The willingness to assassinate a person's name, a person's business, and they'll never be forgiven in the future. Our world is rife with this sin. The irony is that those who say that Christians should not judge are themselves guilty of judging. Now, this is an evangelistic opportunity. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to open this up. I thought, wow, this is an awesome opportunity for the church. We are not to gloat and to smile and to rub their noses in the face. Ha ha, you're a hypocrite. You say don't judge, but you judge. That's not the attitude that we should have in regards to these matters. We want to come back to the words of Christ, and we want to take the opportunity to talk about the universal sin of judgmentalism and bring the gospel to bear. Just look down at Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. By the measure that we use, we will all be measured. Anytime someone says to you, don't judge, you know what you should say to them? Let's go read that verse. Let's go read that verse. What a great verse. I'm so glad you brought it up. Let's go read that verse. And you read Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, as it goes on to say, not only do not judge, but that everyone will be judged by the measure that they use. Now, what is Jesus not saying by that? Jesus is not saying that if you avoid judging anyone, you'll avoid judgment on Judgment Day. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. By never judging, you'll never be judged. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. That law, which is written on every single one of our hearts, that law which so often informs our criticisms of other people, that will be the law that we are judged by. And I love the picture that Francis Schaeffer uses around this idea. He says, imagine you're walking around with a tape recorder around your neck. For those of you who don't know what a tape recorder is, it's a recording device. Okay? And it only records one thing. Every time you judge someone. Oh, that person's a bad parent. Oh, that person's eating too much. Oh, that person is so selfish. Oh, that person's a bad driver. You know, every time you judge, it only records your words. And he says, imagine one day on Judgment Day, you stand before the throne of God. And instead of being judged by the whole law of God, and we will be judged by that, imagine you are only judged by your justice, by your judgments, by the measure that you measured others with. Would you be a guilty person or an innocent person? Every single one of us would fail. This is the issue that Jesus is raising here. This is the guilt that he wants to inculcate in those self-righteous people who are looking at the sins of others but not seeing their own sins. This is his strategy for exposing a hypocrite, and this should be our strategy as we speak to those who are sinning in this area of judging. So perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian and you don't like Christianity. Maybe you're here today and you think that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, they're just judgmental, and this is why I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Well, let me bring this home to you as well. God says that you will be judged. You who are judgmental, your sins will also one day be exposed, and then what? Will you stand before God and say, oh, I'm sinless, I've been a good person? But the truth is, as his light shines itself on every single one of our sins, none of us will be able to say, I am innocent, I am good enough, let me into heaven to enjoy all of your riches forever and ever. There is only one way that God has given whereby we can escape judgment. It is through the judgment that we deserve falling upon Jesus Christ, by another standing in our stead and paying for our crimes by dying our death upon the cross. And that is what he has done. And so how do we escape the judgment? We have to turn to Christ. We have to trust in Christ. We have to recognize that we are those sinners who would be judged before God and thank Him that He has sent another to take the judgment that we deserve and cling to Christ as our only hope of escaping that judgment. But Jesus goes on in these verses, doesn't He? In verses 3 to 5, Jesus instructs us on how to put away this hypocritical judgmentalism. So we've all been struck in the heart. We've all been guilty of judging. How do we get rid of this problem in our lives? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here's Jesus instructing religious teachers like the Pharisees, telling them what they ought to do with regards to this problem of their judgmentalism. And where does it begin? It begins by us recognizing what? We are the sinners. We are all the sinners. I've got a sin problem in me. That's where the Pharisee has to begin. That's where the judgmental person has to begin. This means seeing sin for what it is, as against God. Seeing ourselves as judgment worthy and no less a sinner than all those other people that we've been condemning. And because you cannot see another person's heart, how will your sin look to you in your own eyes? Yours will always look like a log, and theirs will look like a speck. And if that's not the way you're seeing your own sin, if you don't think you're the worst sinner in this room, you don't know your own heart well enough. Because you can't see another person's heart. And so we have logs in our eyes. We have to stop pretending that we are somehow better than others. We have to stop pretending that more law and more legislation is what's going to cure me and other people from a sin problem. The only way we can take the log out of our own eye is to accept that we are sinners who need to be saved by grace through Jesus Christ, because we cannot save ourselves. This is what Jesus was driving home to the Pharisees. Jesus said to this self-righteous generation, I have not come for those who are healthy. I've come for those who are sick. Do you recognize that you are sick? Do you recognize that you are dead in sin? Do you recognize that you have a sin problem? Or do you think you're okay before God? Only those who see their sin problem will know to come to Christ that He might deal with it. And so when I look at this, I see a beautiful picture of a Christian. A Christian is a person who's removed the log from their own eye, and now they're in a better position to help others. This is what every Christian ought to be. They've gone to God. They've trusted in Christ. They've had the guilt of their sins dealt with. And now they are in a position, not as a sinless person, but as a saved sinner, to help other people deal with their sins. Like a beggar who's found bread, going to help another beggar, to tell him about the bread that he's discovered. This is the new attitude that we have as we go and help someone else. And let it be clear from these verses, Jesus is not against us helping other people in their sins. He says, yeah, once you've dealt with the log, you can deal with the speck. We should get to that point, but it has to begin with first removing the log and then dealing with other people's sins, drawing alongside them, not with that judge, that self-righteous judgmentalism that says, I'm better than everyone else and I am the guy to help you because I'm so great. No. First, you have to recognize your sins, and then you'll be in a position to help someone else. So coming back to Paul's statement about not judging outsiders, God will finally judge them. Let it be clear that this does not mean that we don't talk about sin, that we do not preach the gospel, of course we should, or that we don't warn people about the danger of not turning to Christ. We must. We're commanded to do that. But how we do it is the problem. We do so as saved sinners, not as self-righteous hypocrites. This is how we are to go about declaring these truths. And so what these verses should do is it should change the tone with which we pursue to do this task. As those who have been humbled by a clear sight of our own sin, by our own unworthiness, we can now humbly speak the truth in love without somehow pretending that we are sinless. This humility must inform the way in which we speak the gospel to others. And hopefully, and it will not be a guarantee, people will not think us judgmental. Though sometimes when you talk about other people's sins, they're just going to accuse you anyway because they don't like it. Now, I want to lean into this posture of humility just a little bit further. I want to just dig into the moment that we're living in right now. We're living in a very politicized age where everything is political. Society is in a tailspin. Would we all agree that society is getting worse? Okay, we're all feeling that right now. Good, on the same page. The once held traditional Christian beliefs and practices are being jettisoned, and things are spinning out of control. Things are getting worse in every area. Marriage, parenting, education, business, healthcare, you name it. Everything is under pressure and suffering from the loss of Christian values influencing society. Are we agreed? Okay, you're all feeling that. What pressure does this put you under? What are the temptations that you're now feeling as you see these things and you're beginning to feel all sorts of emotions? Many Christians are angry or anxious, and they want to fight fire with fire. Have you felt that temptation? You want to fight fire with fire. You want to put pressure on the government to begin to make changes. In the midst of this emotional moment, sadly, I believe that some Christians are becoming radicalized and politicized. And let me tell you how I think it's being spoken of at the moment. I'm hearing a lot of people who have a very political agenda for the church talk about the church's prophetic calling. That's the disguise. It's the prophetic calling. You know, we've got to be prophetic. We've got to stand like John the Baptist with his finger in the face of the king and just really put it to him. We've got to fulfill our role as prophets. Many want the church to mobilize its influence and throw its weight into the political arena so we can start fighting some fire with fire. They want to hear pastors denouncing the sins of the society from the pulpit in the same tones that Christianity is being denounced with in society. Many today want a more politically engaged church that's willing to get angry at injustice, flex some muscle in resistant movements. They want news platforms and media personalities that will comment on every move that the other side is making, exposing their agenda in a constant laying bare of the damage that is happening. They want a Christian commentary of society's evils that is able to compete with the 24-hour news that we are constantly inundated with from the other perspective. Are you feeling that desire? You want someone to answer back? You want some pushback? You want some fire with fire? We are witnessing a massive shift and a major temptation to politicize the church. The devil hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. The battle hasn't changed. Our marching orders have not changed. But suddenly, everyone wants the church to stop doing the way that it's been doing everything and change. To suddenly become politicized. Or to fulfill its prophetic function. We have to be very careful not to turn the church into a protest group that relies upon the weapons that the world is using to sway the masses. Our job is to preach the gospel. And in getting people saved, by the Lord's will, we might see some change in society. As individually, people are converted. We might see a grassroots movement where maybe Christianity will come into a dominant position again. But I'm not a post-millennialist. I do not believe that just before Jesus comes again, there's going to be a worldwide revival where most of the world is Christian and Jesus is going to return to a mostly Christian world. So I don't believe that that has to happen. Perhaps God is judging the West. Maybe he doesn't want to turn society around. Maybe he wants the darkness to get darker as Christians stand as a bold, faithful witness in a dark age, shining their light for the gospel. And maybe we won't see a massive turnaround in culture. That's not our job. Our job is to fulfill the Great Commission. And so, friends, We do not fight fire with fire, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. When we declare the truth, the Spirit blesses it, and minds and hearts are changed, and enemies are converted and brought into God's kingdom, and they are saved. And so, let's come back to this topic of judging and judgmentalism in light of the political moment in that we're living in, and the humble way in which we're to preach the gospel in this moment. We are not to go and preach the gospel in strident tones, seeking to match the rhetoric or the strategies of the groups that are trying to win votes out there. Are we getting off task? Humbly, in dependence upon God, faithfully, boldly, willing to suffer for the truth if necessary, we must continue to take the gospel forward. If we allow ourselves to become politicized, we will stop preaching the gospel. So here is a test for you. How do you know if you're politicized? Here is a diagnostic question for you. The next time you have the opportunity to speak to someone who identifies as transgender or who wants to promote a transgender issue. Are we in Pride Month?
Yes.
Okay, so you might stumble across this month. I want you to ask yourself this question the next time you have that encounter. So I just want you to look inside. What's the first thing that comes out of your heart? What's the first thing that's going to come out of your heart? Now, many things should come out of your heart, but what's your priority in this moment? Am I more concerned to correct their damaging ideology, which is hurting our children and damaging society all around us, or see them saved? Where did your emotions go? Was it the children? Did that get you first? Or was it spiritual issues? Now, should we care about the children? Oh yes, you better. Are there things that you can do as a citizen of New Zealand? Of course there are things that you should do. But friends, we are here to fulfill the Great Commission as the church. Where is your heart in this moment in history? And as we talk about the sins of the people, have we been radicalized? Have we allowed our anger? Are we in the midst of the fog of war and we're getting into some mission drift? Now, please don't misunderstand me. We should be concerned for the truth all over the place and in all of these issues. And there are many things that I've got lots of political opinions that you can ask me about if you like. There are lots of things that I would like to see the government change. But as the church, our first concern is to preach the gospel. So, this could mean, if you encounter that person this week, you know, maybe through engaging in ideological discussions, you could bring it round to the gospel. But are you going to take it to the gospel? Or are you going to want to win the political battle and not even get to the gospel because the political issue is just so much more important to you right now? I hope we can all have our hearts where they ought to be in terms of focus on the Great Commission. So, let's look just for a few moments at the second point that we've got here, and this is judging insiders. Second element of what we want to deal with is that statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So we've looked at outsiders. We've looked at some of the nuances of what judging ought to or ought not to look like. Now we want to switch and look into the church. We've seen that we have to have a certain humility about talking about sin. So here we have, if you like, the opposite challenge. You've been commanded to judge here. You have a responsibility to judge those inside. What are some of the sins that can attend that duty? What are some of the things we need to remind ourselves as we embrace this responsibility? That's what we want to think about here. So, just to remind us, Paul is calling for the judgment of church discipline against impenitent sin in the lives of the confessed believer. Paul is not giving permission for Pharisaism. Paul is not giving permission for judgmentalism in many of the forms that we've already described. He is not encouraging us to become busybodies who are interfering in one another's lives, trying to find the sin. You know, we're not being encouraged to go on a witch hunt in each other's lives. Judgmentalism is as much a sin inside the church as it is outside the church. And so a major point I want to make as we look at this whole matter of church discipline is that same humble attitude that we should have a sense of fearful trembling as we approach this important responsibility. Some people love to give other people rules. All moms are great at giving rules, okay? Some people love to lay it down, lay down the law. I'm not accusing moms. Just misunderstanding. You know, but some of us really love to just lay it out, exactly what everyone else ought to be doing all of the time. And there's just saliva that starts to just begin to flow as we just, you know, we just lock in and get into that second gear and we just go for it. We just love it. Something takes over. And it's possible that we can become very dangerous to one another in the church. So to give Christians permission to judge is like handing someone a shotgun. It is a great tool for self-defense, but it can be a terrible tool of destruction as well. So we just need to issue a warning in this context. Just want to set a tone as we embrace this responsibility. And so we need to recognize there are forms of judging that must happen in the church. We are commanded in 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So you should be testing teaching. You should be testing fruit, the fruit of the false prophets. You should be like Bereans. You're constantly judging. Everything you hear is going through a biblical filter. Even everything that I say as your pastor, everything should be tested. Everything should be judged. Everything should be brought to the Word of God. And only that which is God's should stand. So there's all sorts of judging that should go on. But there are also forms of judging we want to avoid. And we see this, for example, in the Roman church in Romans 14. Here is a church that is divided along religious and racial lines because of the Jewish-Gentile problem that was so prevalent in the first century. Here are some statements from Romans 14. 14 verse 3 and 4. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Or Romans 14 verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Or verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Now, friends, I'm not going to re-explore all the theology of Romans 14. We've done that in other places. But there are a few things that I think we can add to set the tone as we embrace this responsibility of judging in the church. Paul encourages us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. How has Christ welcomed you? You were an enemy. You were a sinner. You were unworthy of being a child of God or part of his people. But Christ, because of his love for sinners, because of his willingness to die for sinners and to embrace them into his family, has welcomed you. How warm was your welcome? Maybe the parable of the prodigal son will give you a bit of a picture. As God wraps his arms around you, as it were, and he welcomes you into the family, fully reinstating your sonship. That's the picture we have in that parable. So when we embrace this responsibility, we have to do it through a gospel lens. We have to do it recognizing that the welcome that we've received is the welcome that we extend to others. That willingness to forgive sin that we've experienced is the willingness to forgive sin in others. So this has to set the tone for how we take up this difficult responsibility in the life of the local church. I think the second thing that we see in Romans 14 is that we are to recognize that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. Friends, we are going to differ on minor matters. We should all agree on primary matters, especially if they are saving matters. But we will disagree on secondary and minor matters. And we have to be careful not to insist that every single person agree with my opinion on every secondary matter, and hold myself up as the one who binds their conscience and decides whether they're in or out by virtue of how well they agree with me or not. Jesus alone must be the Lord of the conscience. He alone is the one that we are all to submit to. And so Paul encourages us to guard ourselves against those attitudes that we would, where we would quickly write off people who disagree, instead of having that gospel lens that welcomes people into the church. So all I want to say is this. The overall point that I want to make is this one. We must be serious about sin in the church. We must embrace our duty to bear one another's burdens in this regard. But we must do so with humility, knowing how sinful and prone to wonder we all are, and how easily we judge other people. We must guard ourselves and not allow any of the legalism that is in every one of our hearts to have an opportunity, so that the devil doesn't get an advantage among us. So we have established that we are not to be judgmental towards outsiders, but we are still to talk about sin. We are still to call people to repentance and to change. We are still to warn about judgment day and call people to faith in Christ. But we do so as someone who's removed the log, as a saved sinner, with that humble tone, beseeching people to come to Christ. We also see that we are to judge those inside the church, but likewise with an attitude of gentleness and humility. So let me end then with an illustration and one verse. When I was a young Christian, I had a brethren mentor. I was in the charismatic church, and there was a wonderful brethren man, very godly, very mature man. He introduced me to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And just the one day we were talking about sin in general, and he told me this story. He said, once upon a time, there was a man who was in the church who had fallen into adultery. And now it was the difficult task of the elder to go and visit this man, to confront him in his sin, and to go and call him back to repentance. And so this older elder took along this new elder that had just gone onto the elder board, a young man. And they reached the man's house, and just before they knocked on the door, the older man turned to the younger man and he said, "Do you think you could ever commit this sin?" And the younger man said, "Never! I would never commit this sin. I could never do it." And the older man said, "Well, then you can't come in." And that's not because we should all feel ourselves able to do every single sin, but there was an attitude of self-righteousness. There was an attitude where he didn't see the weakness of his own heart. And so he would not have gentleness in being able to deal with the sins of others. And the gospel teaches us that gentleness. And that's why, in closing, let me read these verses from Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Let's pray.